Jonah chapter 1, we want to read the opening three verses. Let us now hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and they found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We will end there, and we know that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. The book of Jonah actually provides us with a biographical sketch of one of the Lord's most unusual servants. It tells the story of a man who rebelled against God and then was swallowed by a great fish as a consequence of his rebellion. All too often when the book of Jonah is mentioned, people immediately think about a large fish, and that's it, end of story. But the book of Jonah is not about a fish. In fact, only three verses deal with a fish. The other 45 verses tell the real message of Jonah's book. It's a story of someone like you and me. It's a story of his struggles, his problems, his successes and failures, and last but not least, of his prayer life. It's a story of a second chance in his life. So we're going to study about a real person who lived around 800 BC and whose message is as relevant today as today's newspaper. So the book is not about a fish. In actual fact, the book is all about Jesus. And I can prove that. I can draw your attention to Matthew chapter 12, for instance, verses 39 and 40. I can also appeal to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 30 through to 32. And I can prove from Scripture that the book of Jonah is all about Jesus. Did you know that before? Well, if you didn't, you know it now. The book of Jonah is all about Jesus. The great British preacher G. Campbell Morgan once said about the book of Jonah, men have been looking so long at the great fish that they failed to see the great God of Jonah. The great lesson of the book is actually found in the key verse or the key statement in the book itself. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. What a tremendous thing to dwell upon. The great truth that salvation is of the Lord, and we find it. That statement. That theme in the book of Jonah, written by the prophet so long ago. I think that I would be right in saying that it is definitely not a dull book. Here is a story full of excitement, full of intrigue. It is packed with suspense and drama in every chapter. The book also records the greatest missionary success story in history. Did you know that? Never in all the annals of Israel and the church has such a monumental work been done for God on foreign soil with a Gentile people in a single day than what happened when Jonah preached the word in the great city of Nineveh. The sovereignty of God is seen in that it pleased the Lord to use even a reluctant missionary to go to that great city and to preach the gospel. And as a result of his preaching, God sent one of the greatest revivals in all of history. So the book of Jonah is not about a fish. The book of Jonah is about God's great salvation. It's all about Christ. It's all about evangelism. It's all about revival. And if you fail to see these things, you will not really appreciate this Old Testament account given to us from the pen of Jonah. This morning I want to look at the book of Jonah in a simple fashion. First of all, I want to think about the outline of the book. And I feel that will help us as we seek to develop the major themes in the book. If you have an idea of what the book is all about, we have four chapters, so I want to give you a chapter summary for each of these four chapters. When we think of chapter 1, we think of Jonah's rebellion. And if you continue to read through this opening chapter, you will discover that he's in the storm. And I think this is a picture of man in his natural condition. Man begins in this way, according to nature. He begins in rebellion against God. And the unconverted man or woman or young person in the church of God this morning out of Christ is in a state of rebellion against God, under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. So man begins his natural history in rebellion against God and God's truth. And he will remain a rebel until he is subdued by the grace of God that is brought to attention in chapter 2 and verse 9 of the book. The salvation that is spoken of is the salvation you need. So across chapter 1 you can write these words, Jonah's rebellion. Chapter 2 could be described as Jonah's reflection. This time he's not in the storm, he's in the school because God is teaching him a lesson. God brought him to the end of himself. He brought him very low down into the depths of the ocean. And there he could do nothing to save himself. All he could do there was to pray. And when he was brought to an end of himself, God was teaching him a lesson in a school. And when he was brought to an end of himself, then the Bible says he began to pray. It's interesting then, following on, when we come to chapter 3, it's the story of Jonah's recommissioning. And this time we see him in the service. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. What does that suggest to you? Well, I've given you the title of this short series of messages, the God of the Second Chance. I think of Moses when he took the tables of the law that had been inscribed by the finger of God, and he cast them down and he broke them. Did God cast them off? No, because God is the God of the second chance, and he came and he gave Moses another chance. I think of Peter, and as he denied Christ, did the Lord give up on him after that failure? I'm sure had it been us, we would have given up and said, that man cannot be trusted again. But contrary to the way we work, God works in grace and in mercy. And God didn't cast off Peter. God restored to him the joy of the Lord. God thrust him into his work and used him for the extension of his kingdom. God gave him another chance. And God has given to us many chances, many opportunities to begin afresh, to begin anew, to start over again. And I think, as we read this third chapter, we see Jonah being restored to the joy of service. He goes into that great city of Nineveh. He preaches the word of God. 8 short words in the English version of the Bible. And as a result of those 8 short words, one gospel message, tens of thousands of people are wondrously converted by the grace of God. And God can take and God can fill a man or woman who has failed. He can fill them by his gracious spirit and take them up again and use them for the glory of God. You may be in the house of God this morning, weighed down with many a care. You have many a burden in your heart. You cannot even see light at the end of the tunnel that you find yourself in. Everything around about you seems to be crumbling and falling to pieces. But there is a God above it all. As there was a God above Jacob's ladder, there's a God above your situation. and His eye is upon you, and His ear is open unto your cry, and He loves you still, and He wants to be gracious to you. He wants to restore you to the joy of the Lord and to fill your vessel, that you might again be like Jonah. You might go forth with gladness in your service, and your message might be of Jesus the mighty to save. And then the last chapter, we're somewhat saddened with Jonah's attitude and his approach. We see Jonah's reproof. He's in the shadows. Jonah lingered outside the city, and he hoped that destruction would come to the Assyrians. And God gave to Jonah an object lesson. He provided a gourd or a vine to give him some shade from the sun. And then he prepared a worm, and the worm ate up the vine itself, and the vine withered. And Jonah once again was exposed to the sun, and he was displeased. He was displeased that the worm had destroyed the thing that was protecting him. He was angry with God because God had not destroyed Nineveh as He said God would do. God taught him an object lesson. You were concerned because the worm destroyed the gourd, and yet you're angry because I spared sinners. Jonah had many things still to learn. And God's tender accents are the last to reach the ear in this book. And the abruptness of the close of the book makes them more impressive, that God is a God of mercy. That God does not delight in judging sinners, but God delights in mercy. God delights to be gracious to the lost. And God would rather save the lost than damn the lost. So that's a simple outline of the book. There are a number of great things in this book. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 2, we read there about a great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's great because of its size. Now, at the end of the book, the Lord said to Jonah that there were 120,000 people in that city who could not tell the difference between their right hand or their left hand. Maybe that's a reference to children. So if you take 120,000 who could not determine the difference between their right hand and their left hand, and then you take older children there, and then you take mums and dads and uncles and aunts, it's possible that a million people lived in this particular area. And God sends a man with a message to this great metropolis. Here's a Jew coming into a Gentile city, and he's coming to preach a message of judgment. Great city. And then it was great because of its sin. The Bible speaks of its wickedness. And God knew the wickedness of the inhabitants of Nineveh. God knew about their sin as God knows about your sin. Sin is not a trifle thing. Sin brings the wrath of God. It brings the judgment of God upon sinners, and it brings the chastening of God upon His people. We can see it in the story of Jonah, who failed the Lord as a believer, and he suffered the consequences, for God had to discipline him. Sin is no small, trivial matter. Sin took Christ to the cross. Sin cost Him His life, cost Him His precious blood. And it costs me nothing to get rid of it, because Jesus paid it all. So there are a number of great things in this book. Did you notice down there in verse 4 it says the Lord sent out a great wind. The Lord sent out a great wind for His purpose. And then when you come to verse 15 it says, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So not only did the Lord send the storm, but the Lord stilled the storm when His purpose was complete. There had to be a purpose in sending the wind. It was to prevent Jonah making shipwreck of his entire life. for had Jonah reached Tarshish, we may never have heard of him again. And God had ordained and planned that this individual should be the one to take the message to that great metropolis. And that's the reason why God sent out the wind to bring Jonah back to his senses. And sometimes the Lord has got to do that. He's got to send the storm. These things teach me that God is sovereign. It shows me that He controls all things, even the storms. And that's one of the lessons I have learned in studying the book of Jonah, that God is in control of all things. The Lord was the one who chose the minister. The Lord gave the minister the message. The Lord is the one who performs the miracles in the book. The storm was a miracle. The fact that God prepared a fish was a miracle. The fact that the fish was there at the right time when Jonah was cast overboard, that is a miracle. God is in control of all things. And that can be applied to the storms that Florida or experience in recent days. God has been speaking to this state. God has been calling this nation to repentance, but how few have listened. What's it going to take before people listen? What's it going to take in your life to get your ear? What has God got to do in your home, in your family, in your life to get you to sit up and to pay attention and to listen to what He's saying to you from His Word and by your experiences? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. What lesson has God been teaching you in it all? But you know, there's a day coming when God is going to destroy this world in judgment. It's a fearful thing to hear that sound of the hurricane coming, to look out the window and see the flashes of lightning in the darkened sky. It's a frightening thing. But there's a day when men and women will cry for the very rocks to fall upon them. They're crying for the rocks to fall upon them. Why? To save them from the wrath of the Lamb. They would prefer to be destroyed and covered by rocks and mountains than to face the terror of the Lamb of God. Let me say, there is a day coming. There's a day of judgment coming. Make no mistake about it. Don't be complacent. Don't just close your ears and turn off now and say that doesn't affect me. You may drink at the broken cistern all of your life, and you may indulge in the deepest dyed pleasures of this world, and at the end of the day hear those words from the lips of Christ, "Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you." And for all of God's eternity to suffer the pangs of eternal separation from God, lost in the darkness of hell's fire forever. And I believe that it is a literal fire, because God has told us about the fires of hell. Men and women don't want to hear that any longer. I think America in general doesn't want to hear this. They want something to make them feel good. It's just like taking a pill at night to make them feel better. They want to hear some little message that will perk them up. They don't want to hear the message of God's truth. May God save us from preachers who fail to preach Christ. And may God open the eyes of people who are deceived by preachers who fail to preach Christ. And may the Lord give to men who preach that spirit to be fearless in the pulpit and to preach repentance, and to call their people to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to turn from sin, to repudiate sin, to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel, and to get right with God. And child of God, we need to live right. We need to live in the light of eternity, because we will give an account to God, not for our sins, but for our service. Let's not try to bury our head in the sand and dissociate ourselves from what is going on around about us. We might think to ourselves, oh, as we look around, we can't really do anything. And in a sense, we can't. We can do the only thing that the child of God can do and the church of God can do. We can lay hold upon God and we can pray. And we can ask God to turn the tide. And God has done it in the past. And we have proof of that in Scripture. And indeed from history. That's what we can do. Let's not be slack in attending the house of God. The house of God is opened here on the Lord's Day for two services on the Lord's Day. It's God's day. Let me not offend God by putting my hand to His day and just giving to Him what I feel should be given to Him. That's the Lord's Day all day long, 24 hours. Let's not be slack when it comes to the prayer meeting. It's easy to become slack when it comes to the prayer meeting. It's only a prayer meeting. Spurgeon wrote a book one time, Only a Prayer Meeting. He was exalting the prayer meeting as one of the greatest things that the church can have. And child of God, we need to be rallying to the place of prayer. We need to see an increase of the numbers attending the place of prayer. We need to see an increase in the numbers attending to the regular services of the Lord's Day under the means of grace for our encouragement. Last Sunday was a long day. It was a long day because we weren't in the house of God. I don't know how God's people can survive without attending the house of God. This is where Christ is honoured. This is where the church corporately gather for worship and prayer and praise. I cannot understand people who do not have a desire or longing to be in the house of God. We come to meet with the King of Kings. We come to enjoy blessed communion with Him. Where would you rather be? On the Lord's Day morning or a Lord's Day evening, and in the house of God with the people of God, sharing your experiences for their benefit and their encouragement, gathering together around the Word of the living God. The Lord Jesus took the five loaves and He broke the five loaves and He distributed it. The people were gathered around Him. Do you see the scene? Christ is in the midst of them all. He's taking the loaves. He's breaking the bread. He's distributing to His disciples. The disciples carry the bread to the various children and the parents and mums and dads as they gather around Christ. And that's the way it ought to be in the Lord's Day. We ought to have a gathering unto Him as we fellowship, as the bread of life is broken, that we might be fed and nurtured in the things of God, that we might be edified and built up in our faith. A lot of backsliding can be attributed to the fact that people do not come to God's house. They do not present themselves under the means of grace. God is sovereign in all things. He makes no mistakes. God sent a great wind. There's another great thing in this first chapter. Did you notice it? In verse 17, the Bible says that the Lord prepared a great fish. Now, underline these three great things. Now, why did God prepare this great fish? Well, the Bible says it was to swallow up Jonah. And then when you come to the end of chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that the fish did something else. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So not only did it swallow up Jonah, but it vomited out Jonah. And sometimes the Lord allows the great fish to swallow us up in order to bring us to our senses. Now Jonah was not vomited out until he said, I will look again to thy holy temple. Chapter 2, verse 4. What's the significance of that? The holy temple speaks to us of Christ, of sacrifice. It speaks of the shedding of the blood. It speaks of how a soul is restored to fellowship with God. This man has been disobedient. He's been running from God. God sends out His wind. He captures him. He brings him down into a deep place. He teaches him a lesson. And before he's vomited out onto dry land again, he must cry, I will look again to thy holy temple. I will look again to Christ. I will be restored to Him. And that's the reason why the Lord allowed Jonah to be swallowed up by the fish. And after he made this confession, then God in grace permitted the fish to vomit him out on the dry land. And I could say, maybe reluctantly, but I could say that the fish was sickened by this backslidden prophet. People cannot tolerate backslidden Christians. I think inwardly they admire people who are out and out for God, but in the world there's no time for backslidden Christians. Even this fish couldn't stomach Jonah, so it vomited him out. So we have a number of great things in this book. But did you notice that there's also a number of prepared things in this book? This book is all about things that God prepared. Can you remember any of the things that God prepared? Well, let me just remind you again, at the end of chapter 1, the Lord prepared a great fish, verse 17. And then in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord prepared a gourd. That's a vine. And then in verse 7 it says the Lord prepared a worm. And then God also prepared a vehement east wind, chapter 4 and verse 8. So here we have a brief outline of the book. And then we want to think momentarily about the order in the book, because our time is gone. I could talk about the opposition to the book and the objective of the book, but we'll just close by thinking about the order in the book. Bible names are very interesting. Jonah's name means dove. Amittai, his father's name, means my truth. Now put these things together, and these names show us what a child of God should be like. A child of God should be dove-like, as harmless as a dove, wise as a serpent, and as harmless as a dove. A dove is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3 and verse 16. And certainly Jonah's ministry to Nineveh was Spirit-anointed. Please see that. Resulting in one of the greatest revivals in history. Every believer here needs to be Spirit-filled. And it says he was the son of Amittai, he was the son of truth. And children of God, believers, should be children of truth. Now the dove is also a symbol of peace. You cannot have peace, Jonah, without truth, Amittai. Just as you cannot have a son, Jonah, without a father, Amittai. Do you see that? You cannot have peace without truth. There needs to be a balance in every detail of my life. And the Spirit of God brings together this order, this balance in the book. His name means dove. He's the son of truth. But notice the chapter divisions. Chapters 1 and 3 begin with a reference to the Word of God. In verse 1 of chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. In chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. So chapter 1 and chapter 3 begins with a reference to the word. Did you notice that chapter 2 and chapter 4 begins with a reference to prayer? Chapter 2, verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and so on. There's a reference at the beginning of chapter 4 as well to prayer. And God's people need to have the same balance. The order in the book is important. God's people need to have a place for the word and a place for prayer. And this same balance is brought out in the book of Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. The elders said that they would give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and that the deacons should be chosen to look after more mundane things. And these men were responsible for the ministry of the word, and so they were giving themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. You see the order in the book. God is teaching us a vital lesson. We need to have this balance in our lives. Chapter 2 is all about prayer. Chapter 3 is all about preaching. Before preaching, there needs to be prayer. Or if you want to reverse the order, prayer is followed by preaching. It's Spirit of God makes no mistakes, even in the very order of things as they appear here in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah is merely a hearer of the Word of God. But in chapter 3, he's a doer of the Word of God. Chapter 1, he hears the message, Jonah, arise, go unto Nineveh. He hears it. He doesn't do anything about it. In chapter 3, we're told that the Word of God came unto him again the second time, arise, go unto Nineveh. So Jonah arose. He did something about it this time. He became a doer of the Word. The vital link is chapter 2. What's chapter 2 all about again? It's all about prayer, about praying. And God brought him to the place of prayer. That's the secret. And it is only through prayer that we will become doers of the Word and not hearers only. Now, do you see that? There's a lesson for us all. If you remember nothing else, remember this. The book also shows a balance between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. And God is pleased to save sinners. There's no mistake about that. But it also pleases God to use human means to accomplish that end. And we need to have a balance when it comes to the great doctrines of grace. God is sovereign, but man has a responsibility. That is true in relation to salvation. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's man's responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And you need to repent, and you need to believe the gospel, and you need to seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. I can say that with confidence. And in relation to the service of God, God is sovereign. God is pleased to use human instruments, even men who have failed and women who have failed, to further his purposes and his cause. So we cannot divorce the two. They're side by side in the Bible. Overemphasize one to the detriment of the other. It's dangerous. Overemphasize the sovereignty of God and you go way into the area of hyper-Calvinism. And then you go to the other extreme and you're into the depths of Arminianism. May we have a balanced view of the Bible, a balanced view of truth, a balanced view of the need for the Word and prayer. And if we're studying the Word prayerfully, we will not be led astray. We will be led into the paths of truth. We will evangelize right. We will pray right. We will do what God wants us to do, and the work of evangelism will be done according to the book of God, not using gimmicks. But we will see the demonstration of God's power as we pray over the book, as we preach the book, as we promote the book. So God is sovereign in salvation, and I don't know how many, probably tens of thousands of people to repentance. But he used a man, an imperfect man, to say the least. And that encourages me because God can use me. And that ought to encourage you because God can use you. Another thing before I close about the balance in the book, in chapter 1 there's a word from God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And then in chapter 2 there's a word with God. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. He's talking. He's having a word with God. And then when you come to chapter 3, what's Jonah doing? He's delivering a word from God. Then in chapter 4, what's he doing? He's learning a word about God. That God is a God of mercy. He's sitting there. He's waiting for the city to be destroyed. But God spares the city. Because the city had repented. And Jonah learned a great lesson, that God is a God of mercy. So when we hear a word from God and follow that with a word with God, we will be able to speak a word for God, and we will always learn a word about God. He's a God of mercy. That's the order of the book. And you will also notice that each chapter commences and concludes in a certain way. The Lord is found at the beginning and the end of each chapter. Did you notice that? Why does the Spirit of God bring that to attention? For a very simple reason. It's always good to start and end with God. Psalm 23, the same thing is found. The Lord is my shepherd. And because He's my shepherd, how does it end? I will dwell in the house of the Lord. So the Lord's at the beginning, the Lord's at the end. And let me tell you, that personal pronoun is found all the way through Psalm 23. What does that suggest? That the Lord is with His people in every experience in life that they encounter. And here in this book, in the order of the book, God is at the beginning and God is at the end. And thank God for those of us who have trusted Him. At the end of the journey of life, we're going to see the King in all of His splendor. We're not going to see Him by day of faith. We're going to see Him face to face in the person of Christ, because God is a Spirit. We're going to see Him in the glorified body of His dear Son, Christ. And for all of God's eternity, we're going to be content. We're going to be happy. We're going to be blessed. But if you haven't commenced with Him, don't expect to end with Him. That's the lesson. God saves those who believe. If you believe, thank God, you'll be saved. If you don't, you'll be lost. It's as simple as that. You can be saved today. You can be saved now. A man came one day to Jesus, or into the temple, and he just cried as he stood at a distance from the altar in the house of God. And he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said of that man that he went down to his house justified. You can go down to your house this day justified by simply looking to Christ, by repenting of your sin, by believing the gospel, and by receiving Him now. It's so simple. You can be saved today. How about it? Is the life you're living, is it worth it? Lost in the darkness forever. Cast out from the presence of God for eternity. Whereas you can be saved now by looking to Christ. The book of Jonah is not about a fish. The book of Jonah is about God's grace and God's salvation. It's all about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus. Hallelujah. It's all about evangelism. It's all about revival. It's all about what God can do with people like you and me. That's what it's all about. We'll come back to this again. May the Lord be pleased to take what has been of Himself this day and use it for His name's sake.